Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning and welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Happy feast day to you, Catholic listeners. This is not Patrick Madrid. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick again. Patrick is fine. He's just taking the day off to prepare himself for a special event this evening, which at least the first time I announce this, I'm basically going to have to read it, okay? Here's the notice. Happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Come celebrate this special feast with the 1,000th Family Rosary Across America, which is going to be this evening. Join Father Rocky, Patrick Madrid, and Drew Mariani live tonight for a rosary full of joy, family, and even a few surprises. What better way to celebrate Our Lady than with a rosary and thanksgiving for her help? Tune in to pray with your family and friends all across the nation at 7 p.m. Central Time this evening on your local radio station, our website, or on the free Relevant Radio mobile app. Okay, the number here is 888-914-9149. Again, that's 888-914-9149. Call in if you'd like to be on the show today and speak your piece or ask a question of some sort. I'm going to just briefly introduce myself. I was on the show a couple of weeks ago for the first time, and I explained that I am a convert to the Catholic faith. I'm a graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary in Southern California, and I was an ordained Baptist minister for 11 years before resigning that ministry to enter the Catholic Church. And there's a lot that was involved in that, and when I was on a couple of weeks ago, I took some time to explain a bit of that, and I kind of want to do it again today. That is, for those of you out there who are Catholics and might be interested, and those of you listening that are non-Catholic Christians, might be interested in as well in hearing the reasons that a Protestant pastor would have for entering the Catholic Church. In fact, this is the job that I have now. I'm the director of pastoral care for a Catholic apostolate called the Coming Home Network. And what that means basically is that I work full time with Protestant pastors of every conceivable denomination and group and so forth scattered around the world who are at some stage or some kind of a journey toward the Catholic faith. That's what I do. I work with them, helping them to answer questions that they have, helping them with emotional and personal support as they make this very difficult journey. And so that's what I do. I'm a convert and I work helping other converts. And I want to talk a bit today about another one of the major ideas or issues that brought me toward Catholicism, and that is exposing myself to the early church fathers. If you read convert stories, this is a constant and a continual theme among them, and this is part of my story as well. I was reading, I was listening to converts say, you've got to read the early church fathers. And if you begin to read the early church fathers, you will begin to see how Catholic they seem. And so I was doing that, and I remember reading a book about the early church, that is a book by John Henry Newman, a classic titled Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. Again, the number is 888-914-9149. I encourage you to call that number if you want to be on the show. So I'm reading John Henry Newman's classic Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, and I read where he says, history is not a creed or a catechism. History gives lessons rather than rules. Still, no one can mistake its general teaching in this matter, whether he accept it or stumble at it. Bold outlines, broad masses of color rise out of the records of the past. They may be dim, they may be incomplete, but they are definite. And this one thing at least is certain. The Christianity of history is not Protestantism. If ever there were a safe truth, Newman says, it is this. Newman went on to say, and this is like a gauntlet being thrown down before this Baptist pastor. He went on to say that it was easy to see that the early church was not a Protestant church if you simply read the records. He famously said, in fact, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. And so I began to read through the early church fathers straight through in chronological order as much as is possible. And even though I had taken courses on early church history, you know, I just realized there was so much I had never read. So I began to read it. And one of the things that struck me almost immediately was the way these early Christian writers, bishops, martyrs, apologists, and whatnot, the way they talked about baptism, the language that they used to describe baptism, was something that really struck me. Now, as I said, I was a Baptist. And in terms of basic Baptist theology, I viewed baptism as a purely symbolic rite. When a person requests baptism, or when it's recommended that a person be baptized, it's a symbolic rite in which you are washed, symbolizing your new birth in Christ, symbolizing the fact that you have died with Christ and been risen with him, symbolizing and speaking to the congregation about your faith. It's a symbolic rite. Nothing happens in baptism. So I'm reading the early church fathers, though. I'm reading along in the letter of Barnabas, one of the earliest post-apostolic writings that exist. The subject of baptism comes up. And I find the author describing baptism. Okay, listen to this. I'm going to be hitting you with a number of quotations today. I find the author describing baptism as, quote, the washing which confers the remission of sins. Okay, that has hit me. The washing which confers the remission of sins? He goes on to explain, we descend into the water full of sins and defilement, but we come up bearing fruit in our heart. And I remember thinking, what a strange way to talk about baptism. I would never have thought to talk about it in those terms. Well, I read on, I come to the Shepherd of Hermas, another of the earliest Christian writings. Again, I'm just reading along, he's talking about other subjects. Suddenly, I run into another passage about baptism, and this is what I read. This is from the Shepherd of Hermas. I have heard, sir, said I, from some teacher, that there is no other repentance except that which took place when we went down into the water and obtained the remission of our former sins. He said to me, you have heard rightly, for so it is. And at this point, you can imagine, I was beginning to scratch my head. I mean, think about this. When we went down into the water and obtained the remission of our former sins, I would never, ever have thought to speak of baptism in such a manner. Pretty soon, I'm reading Justin Martyr, his first apology, which is written about 150 AD, and I run into this passage. Quoting Justin Martyr now, as many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past while we pray and fast with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. For in the name of God the Father, and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, unless you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm reading this as a Baptist, and I've been a Baptist for nearly 20 years at this point, and I'm beginning to ask myself some questions. Did Justin Martyr really believe that regeneration takes place through baptism? Did Justin Martyr believe that when Jesus spoke those words to Nicodemus about the need to be born of water and the Spirit, did Justin Martyr really believe that he was talking about baptism? Because as a Baptist, I had always been taught that that passage in John chapter 3, which we're going to look at in the second hour here today, had nothing to do with baptism, nothing whatsoever. Well, soon I'm reading another passage from Clement of Alexandria. This is written around 190 AD. This is what I hear Clement saying. When we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, we are made perfect. This work, that is this work of baptism, is variously called grace, illumination, perfection, and washing. It is a washing by which we are cleansed of sins, a gift of grace by which the punishments due our sins are remitted, and illumination by which we behold that holy light of salvation. I go on reading, and now I'm in Tertullian, writing around 200 AD. Listen to what Tertullian has to say. Happy is our sacrament of baptism, in that by washing away the sins of our early blindness, we are set free and admitted to eternal life. Baptism itself is a corporeal act by which we are plunged into the water, while its effect is spiritual, in that we are freed from our sins. Listen to that again. Baptism itself is a corporeal act. So they weren't saying that the water is magical in any way. We are plunged into water, but its effect, by the grace of God, its effect is spiritual. We are freed from our sins. Now, it's real. I'm speaking to those out there that may be, you know, non-Catholics listening, Baptists. I mean, I realize there are some Protestant denominations that believe in baptismal regeneration. I understand that. But I was a Baptist. To me, baptism was purely symbolic. It was a way of saying to the congregation, I have come to personal faith in Christ. I have accepted Christ as my Savior and my Lord, and I'm going to show that by being baptized. Purely symbolic, right? So it's hard for me to convey really the effect that reading the early church fathers on this subject was having. I mean, think about it. Baptism confers the remission of sins. In baptism, we obtain the remission of our former sins. In baptism, we are regenerated. I'm referring back to these phrases from these quotations. In baptism, we are enlightened. In baptism, we are cleansed of sins. In baptism, we are set free and admitted to eternal life. Now, I could go on and on, really, with similar quotations. Cyril of Jerusalem said of baptism, you go down dead in your sins, you come up alive in righteousness. And then the great Saint Augustine, listen to what he said, baptism washes away all, absolutely all of our sins. This is the meaning of the great sacrament of baptism, which is celebrated among us. Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, this is the last quotation here from the fathers. Baptism is God's most beautiful and magnificent gift. We call it grace, gift, anointing, enlightenment, garment of immortality, bath of rebirth. Okay. And this is what was most disconcerting to me, and it really was. At this time, I was kind of rattled. It's not as though I found some of the early church fathers speaking like this, and then others speaking like a good Baptist and describing baptism as a purely symbolic rite. It's not as though I found any debate in the early church fathers, some saying, hey, listen, baptism really confers the remission of sins, and others saying, no, you're wrong. That's not what the apostles taught. Baptism is purely a symbolic rite. No, whenever baptism is mentioned in the early church fathers, in the writings of the first centuries, this is the kind of language that we find. This is the way it seemed to me at the time. This is the way that all the early church fathers speak when they speak about baptism. And it was beginning to dawn on me, apparently this is what the early post-apostolic churches believed. The churches that were founded and established by the apostles themselves, and the churches that grew from those churches, expanded and spread, this is what they believed about baptism. And so, almost in a panic, I turned to the works of some of the great historians of Christian doctrine. That is, scholars who write about the history of Christian teaching. I opened up J.N.D. Kelly's very famous book, Early Christian Doctrines, which is considered a classic in early church history. I turned to his section on baptism. I read the whole section, but listen to how he summarizes it. This is J.N.D. Kelly in his Early Christian Doctrines. From the beginning, baptism was the universally accepted rite of admission to the church. As regards its significance, baptism was always held to convey the remission of sins. It is that washing with the living water which alone can cleanse penitents, and which, being a baptism with the Holy Spirit, is to be contrasted with Jewish washings. It is a spiritual rite replacing circumcision, the unique doorway to the remission of sins. I picked up another early church historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, very, very famous historian. He taught at Yale for many years. He's then he became Eastern Orthodox, actually, but he's now passed away. One of the great early church historians, Yaroslav Pelikan, tells us that Tertullian wrote the very first treatise on baptism in Christian history. And from this, Pelikan tells us, we learn that four basic gifts are given in baptism: the remission of sins, deliverance from death, regeneration, and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's one of the great early church historians. He tells us Tertullian wrote the very first treatise on baptism in church history. And by reading Tertullian's treatise, we find that in the early church, it was understood that four basic gifts are given in baptism: the remission of sins, deliverance from death, regeneration, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I remember coming home and saying to my wife, Tina, one day, it's something along the lines of, you know what, I've been crawling around in the early church for months now. I have looked under every rock. I have looked behind every green tree and every bush, every little shack and building I could find. And I said, honey, there's not a Baptist in sight. I cannot find any movement in the early church that you would refer to as Baptist in the sense of holding to a Baptist conception of baptism, among other things. And it was true. There wasn't. Now, I felt like a brick had been thrown to my head, but I also felt embarrassed because I remember thinking, how could I have been so cut off from history in my understanding of Christianity and the Christian faith? And I remember thinking that if I could parachute back into time, would I look at Tertullian and Justin Martyr, St. Ignatius, St. Irenaeus, Cyprian, Augustine, would I look at these leaders of the church and say, you know what, you're all wrong and I'm right, you know, because I'm really smart and my interpretation of the New Testament tells me that baptism is a purely symbolic rite. You're all wrong. If I could parachute back, would I have done that? Would I have started my own church? Would I have started my own denomination? Well, at this point, I became very eager, to go back to the New Testament and to reread it with the question in mind, what do I see? I mean, will I see something different as I read this in the light of what I learned from the early church? And this is where we're going to go in our second hour together, but I just wanted to introduce it at this point. And let me tell you, as we're moving to a short break here, the number to call in is 888-914-9149 to be on the show. 888-914-9149. So let's take a short break, and when we get back, we'll go to the phones.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, all thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick. Nothing wrong with Patrick. He's just taking the day off and preparing for a special event this evening, which I do want to announce again. It's a 1,000th Family Rosary Across America special celebration tonight in honor of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, where Father Rocky, Patrick Madrid, and Drew Mariani, are going to be live tonight to do the Family Rosary Across America. That's at 7 p.m. Central Time. You can listen to that on your local radio station, on the website, or on the free Relevant Radio mobile app. By the way, I encourage everyone to download the app. I was trying to listen to relevant radio on my local radio station, and it just sounded like garbage, just really bad reception where I happen to live, which is a little bit out in the country. Download the app. It's as clear as a bell, and you can listen to shows while they're being given live, or you can go back and listen later. It's perfect, and it's free, so I encourage you all, download the Relevant Radio app so you can listen. Okay, the number to call in, again, is 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show to ask a question or make a comment. 888-914-9149. And let's go to Timothy calling from Wisconsin at this point. Timothy, you're on the air. Hey, Timothy, good to have you on the air.
Good morning, Ken.
Good morning. What's that?
Good morning, Ken. See, I often tune in to Relevant Radio. As a confessional Lutheran, and I enjoy anything that we have in common. And when you start talking about baptism, I mean, I'm just a lover of baptism. And you were talking about the Protestants, you know, that, you know, and Lutheran is not Protestant. I think you probably understand that. Confessional Lutheran, really, we're probably closer to being, you know, we really are Catholic, you know. Like to think we're the true Catholics because,
okay,
you know, we never gave up anything, you know, that Luther didn't keep anything that was, you know, that wasn't scriptural. He kept all the good stuff, you know, he kept the sacraments. And I thought, gee, why didn't you stop and, you know, before you jumped into, and I'm saying, I've got a brother-in-law who's a deacon. I mean, I love the, you know, thank God for the Catholic Church. But, you know, if you're going to get to the crux of the matter, you know, when you've got free, you know, grace, because you're talking about baptism, and that just fits into the whole, you know, confessional Lutheran thing. You can't get closer to grace than confessional Lutheran, you know, that baptism is what it is, and communion is what it is.
Well,
you know?
Of course I agree with much of what you said here. Yes, Lutheranism, confessional Lutheranism is one of the, I would say, the closest forms of, excuse the word, but the closest forms of Protestantism to Catholicism. But if you don't want to use Protestant, what word would you use, by the way? Since it's not Catholicism, it's not...
Just like evangelical has been bastardized, you know.
Right.
Lutherans first were known, we knew ourselves as evangelicals, you know, evangelicals. And right. Of course, that's been taken over by United, you know, American Protestant stuff, you know, we can't even use the word anymore. And then Lutheran was just a bad word. You know, we were, you know, called, well, they're those damn Lutherans, you know. And so it was the last thing Luther ever wanted, to have a church named after him. But we appropriated it because it was called, we were called that. But, you know, if you look at the history of it, you know, we've always been. And I'm not talking about Elka Lutheran. They've gone off the rails. You know, that's all. They shouldn't even be called Lutheran. But confessional Missouri Synod.
Okay, well, listen, Timothy, let me try to give at least a partial answer, because the question you asked is, why didn't I go the whole way, that kind of thing? Well, listen, I agree with you. Luther, of course, was Catholic. I mean, Luther was an Augustinian monk. And I would say that at the beginning of things in his life, that he was deeply Catholic, and he wanted to remain Catholic. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, but there is a lot that happened in his life and in history, and in the end, he did obviously break with the Church. And when you ask, why didn't I go the whole way? Well, there are other issues as well. Today, I'm talking about baptism, and I like to focus my teaching so that I actually convey something that is clear and that can be appreciated. So I'm focusing on baptism today and how I came from a Baptist view to accepting the Catholic view, which is also, yes, the Eastern Orthodox view, is also the Lutheran view on baptism. But there are obviously other issues, and one of the primary ones, of course, was sola scriptura. Because in the end, when Luther found himself face-to-face with the Church in disagreement, he took his stand on Scripture alone, and he said, Scripture is my authority, and I stand on Scripture alone. And the problem with standing on Scripture alone, well, I could put it in Luther's own words. Within 2 years, as you probably know, Luther was complaining, there are as many beliefs now as there are heads. One man believes this, another believes that. He goes on to say, there is no farmer out in his field the word he uses, rustic or rude. There's no farmer so rustic that if he believes anything, he jumps up and he says, this must be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I must be a prophet. I think that deciding to reject the concept that Christ had established a church and that he leads this church and the church can teach authoritatively, to stand upon Scripture alone. The second you stand upon Scripture alone, the second I say the Bible is my only real authority in the end, well, then one of the corollaries of that, and that is something that follows pretty much inescapably, then is the right of private interpretation. That is, if the Bible is really on the bottom line my only authority in this life, there is no theologian that is authoritative, that is, in the end. There's no church that's, in the end, authoritative. No movement. Then it's up to me to decide what the Bible's teaching. And the Protestant movement began to splinter and divide and to break up right away. And, you know, so as a Baptist, I'm looking around and realizing sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and the right of private judgment has led to a situation now where there are hundreds and even thousands of distinct Protestant movements, communions, groups, independent churches, each of them saying, I stand on the Bible alone, each of them saying, we have the correct interpretation of the Bible, and yet disagreeing with one another. So that's just one other issue, Timothy, but there were many others, and I'll need to move on to another caller now, but thanks so much for calling in. Let's go to Marlene calling in Kentucky.
Hi. My ultimate question is about Mary and who she is, but I'm going to give just a little background. I was raised Catholic nominally. My parents weren't believers, didn't go to Catholic schools. And when I was older and start searching on my own for God, I was, I'm going to say, affectionately captured by some Protestants. Mm-hmm. And began attending their church, which was sort of a Wesleyan holiness, something like that, denomination, small denomination. And so any notion that I had of Mary being without sin or special was, you know, I understood from them that was just something ridiculous to think of. And so I came back to the Catholic Church 16 years ago, and I have been drawn to Mary. I even did the consecration to Mary, trying to figure mm-hmm. out who she is and what role mm-hmm. she plays in my life. And I just want to make sure that the thought I had this morning was correct, and it was actually from something that Father Kubicki said on the morning air show. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I always looked at Mary as some kind of robot, like she was not capable of sin. And I just heard him, and it just, like, I think what I was missing is she was born without sin, I suppose, like Adam and Eve, however, chose not to sin. Is that accurate?
Well, I would say that I think you can say that. Yes, she was born without original sin. And she could have sinned if she had chosen, but it wasn't her nature to want to sin, and so she did not sin. But the issue of whether she could, I suppose I would have to say yes, that she would have the ability. Now, I don't know if I'm speaking a Catholic dogma at this point. You know, I just got to say, I'm not Patrick Madrid. Patrick Madrid has a universal knowledge of basically everything Catholic and has been doing this for many, many years. I'm more of a specialist in certain areas. And so when I'm here, I'm telling you what I think, but I would need to really look that up if that's the, you know, formal conception. What I do know is that the idea of immaculate conception is something that came along over time, definitely. And that's going to come up from another caller that's called in as well. Very early on, it is clear that the Christian church believed that Mary was sinless. Let me give you just a couple of quotations. Here's from Origen writing around 185. He calls Mary worthy of God, immaculate of the immaculate, most complete sanctity, perfect justice, neither deceived by the persuasion of the serpent, nor infected with his poisonous breathings. Here's St. Ambrose writing a little bit later. He insists that Mary is incorrupt, a virgin immune through grace from every stain of sin. And although I'm going to come back to this, I want to say to the last caller that came in, the Lutheran that called in, even Martin Luther taught the same thing, that Mary was sinless. Here's a quotation from Martin Luther from his personal prayer book. He says, Mary is full of grace, proclaimed to be entirely without sin, God's grace fills her with everything good and makes her devoid of all evil. God is with her, meaning all she did or left undone is divine and the action of God in her. Moreover, God protected her from all that might be hurtful to her. I'm thinking, as I look at this earlier quote that I gave you, I'm thinking that what it's saying when it says that she was not deceived, Marlene, by the serpent as Eve was, is that I think that the way you're putting it is true. Even in heaven, I would think we are free creatures, so we could sin. But the thing is, our nature will be such that we would never want to. Be like saying, could Jesus choose to do something wrong? His nature forbids it. Do you have any children, Marlene?
Yes,
Yeah, so I guess as an illustration, I mean, in theory, you could do something horrible to your own children. But the bottom line is your nature is such and your love for them is such that you would never dream of doing it. Well, mm-hmm. When you're in heaven, you'll simply be confirmed in that, to where the possibility of doing something wrong, telling a lie or something, the possibility in theory would be there, but your nature would be such that it would seem impossible to you. It would seem as impossible to you as it would be to harm your own children now purposely.
So I feel like I'm getting in deeper water than I can even express, but just to stick with Mary right now, I guess for me, what has kept me sort of aloof from her is if she was not capable of sin, if she was not capable, you know, if there was never, like Adam and Eve sinned, okay, they right. had a choice, but if she didn't have a choice, then she's a different creature from me, and I can't relate to her in a sense. But if she's human like I am and has a choice and made it through her life without sinning, that gives me a lot more closeness to her, a lot more ability to understand how I can live my life that way. If she did it, maybe I can too.
Okay, well, I understand. Yes, I understand what you're saying, Marlene, but let me ask you, do you feel that way about Jesus? Do you feel like, well, I can't relate to him and I can't be close to him because...
No, I don't. I don't. But, you know, Jesus, to me, the Trinity, that's something that I accept is transcendent. And if she is not sort of like me, then she's transcendent also in some way. That kind of makes me feel, ugh.
Well, there can be a different category than just those two, right? That either she's exactly like you or she's transcendent. I mean, she's not God. But the thing is, do you think that you cannot relate in any way to the saints who are in heaven now?
No, because I can relate to them. I love them very much because I know they were human like me. And most of them in their lives showed themselves to be fallible in some way, but triumphed at the end, you know?
Yeah, you know, I think that the question, you talk about deep waters, and I agree with you, the question you're asking can lead to some really deep waters, because people have asked that about Jesus, have said, well, if Jesus is God in the flesh, then in what manner was he truly tempted? And yet, we know from Scripture that he was. Satan came and tempted him, but he stood against the temptation. And we learn in other parts of the New Testament that Jesus fought off temptation, and in fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that he became perfect. So these are questions that are very, very difficult to understand. You know what? I'm up against a break now. Need to take a short break, Marlene. But listen, thanks so much for calling. I'll try to comment after the break on this too a little bit more.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
Real-life solutions you can believe in. This is The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Welcome again to The Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for Patrick today. Nothing wrong with Patrick. He's healthy, wealthy, and, well, I don't know about that part, but wealthy and wise. He's just taking the day off, and he's going to be joining Father Rocky this evening and Drew Mariani live for the Family Rosary Across America. This is going to be celebrating the Feast of the Immaculate Conception with the 1,000th Family Rosary Across America. That's going to be at 7 p.m. this evening, Central Time. You can tune in with your family and friends across the nation at your local radio station or on our website or on the free Relevant Radio mobile app. So join for that. The number here, if you want to be on the show, is 888-914-9149. Again, that's 888-914-9149. This is Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for Patrick Madrid. I work as the Director of Pastoral Care for the Coming Home Network International. This is a Catholic apostolate that focuses on helping non-Catholics who are on some journey toward the Catholic Church. And I work specifically with Protestant pastors, mainly Protestant pastors scattered around the world, who are at some stage of such a journey, who have either begun to read or listened to conversion stories, or have begun to read something or listen to something, and find themselves curious about the Catholic Church, as I did many years ago, and they're on a journey toward the Church, and I work to help them with that. Again, 888-914-9149. I want to look at just a couple of emails before going back to the phone now. First of all, I just want to comment, John Ward, listening in Chicago. John, I just want to thank you for the kind comment that you sent in to Cyrus and Patrick regarding the show that I did a couple weeks ago. Thank you very much for that. It was really encouraging to read it. And then an email from Ronald, who said this. And I want to read this one because it ties into one of the comments that I was making a few moments ago about Sola Scriptura. From Ronald. My sister tells me that she is filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore accurately understands the entire Bible. She has also bought into all the Protestant ideas about rapture, well, some Protestants, rapture, Sola Scriptura, etc. She is trying to convince her son, who works at a very woke college, to believe in God, but he says he has the same feeling she is calling the Holy Spirit in other secular things. He has the same feeling that he's being led to know the truth. That is, the love of his wife and children. So he doesn't believe in it is the Holy Spirit. My question is, what is it that Protestants like my sister are actually feeling? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it God's consolations? Have they made up their own minds? Demonic trick? Something else? And just want to say, Ronald, that, you know, in the end, you know, I can't answer what it is in this one person's life that you refer to, your sister. But she may love the Lord, and she may be a prayerful person. She may be walking as best as she knows in closeness to Jesus Christ and to God. And the feeling that she has of love for God, she may interpret that feeling as meaning that she has the ability to understand accurately the entire Bible. Or someone has taught her that. I assume that she didn't just dream this up herself. But I do want to say, because many Protestants out there listening are going to think, well, this lady's crazy. And so I do want to say Protestantism in general does not teach this. This would be a very rare breed of Protestant in my own experience. While Protestants do tend to believe, it's hard to say the word Protestants because there is such a variety. And whenever you say anything about quote-unquote Protestants, then you have to make about 75 distinctions because there are so many different groups. But in general, when it comes to evangelical Christianity in America, Baptist churches, non-denominational Christian churches, Bible churches, generally Protestants of this ilk will believe in Sola Scriptura. They will believe that we have an inspired book here, which we also believe as Catholics, and that the Bible functions as the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. You read any of the great Protestant confessions, and they typically state this. So she believes that the Bible is her only authority, but she has been in a group that has taught her to think that because she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she can properly interpret the whole thing. And I'm not telling you the words to use, Ronald, but if this was my sister, I think I would kindly try to probe this, you know, and I would kindly try to say to her something along the lines of, listen, sister, there are great Bible scholars who love Jesus scattered around the world in every conceivable church and denomination. These are people that have spent their entire lives learning the Hebrew of the Old Testament, learning the Greek of the New Testament, and do nothing but study the Bible. And they pray as well. And they rely on the Holy Spirit as well. And they look to God to help them understand what they're reading as well. And are you saying, I mean, are you really saying that you know more than all of them because you're filled with the Holy Spirit? I guess what I would do is just try to lead her in a way to see really the absurdity of her position, because she's essentially standing up and saying, I'm a prophet. You know, I'm like Elijah, I'm like Elisha, I'm like Moses, I'm like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Everyone on earth can come to me to hear the truth because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I accurately understand the entire Bible. She's making a claim that is on the face of it absurd, and Catholics would agree with that. Eastern Orthodox would agree, the Oriental churches, and most all Protestant churches would agree with that. And I guess the best thing that I could do would be to try to lead her to understand that this is a very strange position that she's taken. As to trying to figure out whether it's just she's made up her own mind or whether this is arising from God's consolations or the devil or something like that, I would say most probably it's just arising from her own feeling of closeness to God. But she's definitely mistaken. Okay, let's go back to the phones now. Anybody have questions about baptism? Please call in. If you have questions about my own conversion story, please call in. The number is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. But let's go to Stephen in Georgetown. Calling from Georgetown, Texas. Hey, Stephen, how are you today?
Wonderful. Wondered why it took the church so long to actually make a doctrine about the Immaculate Conception. And before then, I guess it was optional to believe that. The second question relates to I just lost it. Mm-hmm. Here it is. The scripture today, I could see why it would lead many to confusion because it's about the conception of Jesus rather than Mary. So that's just kind of a silly comment. Why does the church use that? Thank you.
Okay. Well, let me take your first question then. Your second is more like a comment. So your question is a good question. It's a very good question. And it's a question that every Protestant convert to Catholicism winds up struggling with to one degree or another, Stephen. And this is what I answered the question. And this is years ago. At first, I just thought, well, you know, I don't know about this thing about it taking a long time for a doctrine to be formally dogmatically defined. But I've come to trust in the idea that Jesus didn't just inspire a book, the Bible, and as it were, and I know I'm putting this kind of pejoratively, but I think that this is accurate. I had come to believe, Stephen, that Jesus wouldn't found his church on the idea that he inspired a book and then just sort of tossed it out into the crowd and said, do your best. Stephen, you study, if you can, study Hebrew and Greek. You read all the critical commentaries and theologians, and you figure out what you think the Bible's teaching. And then, Ken Hensley, you do the same thing. You study like a madman, and you try to figure it out. In fact, Stephen, I've gone back at times, and I thought, if on the day when I came to simple faith in Jesus, reading the New Testament, if someone had walked up to me that day and said, okay, Ken, now here's step two, and let's say on my front porch, he just dropped a big stack of the best Lutheran theologians, the best Baptist theologians, the best Presbyterian theologians, Church of Christ, Anglican, you know, on and on and on. If he just dumped them on my front porch and said, okay, now you need to study all of these and decide which denomination's right. all the fuses in my head would have blown. Can you resonate with that, Stephen? Just that one point?
Of course, sure.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah, and so I would say that at first, when it came to some of these doctrines that were difficult for me, at first I kind of just took my stand in the idea that, you know what, if I reject the idea of sola scriptura, and that it really is a Bible alone situation, and this is the way Jesus set it up, and every person in the world simply has to study as hard as they can and become scholars and try to figure out what is true. If I reject that and I accept the idea that Jesus established a church and he established a church that has authority, then maybe I can accept the idea that the Holy Spirit in this church has led the church over time to understand things, to draw out new implications from the things that are in Scripture, and to understand things. And I kind of was willing to accept it on that basis. Now, since that time, I've gone back and I've learned a lot more about the scriptural case for these things and the historical case. And I read a few quotations earlier, but let me hit you again, Stephen. First of all, the idea of Mary's purity, okay, while the idea of the Immaculate Conception, those specific words and that specific dogma or doctrine are not unfolded in the same way that they were much later, you do have a belief in the purity of Mary that goes all the way back to the patristic writings and seems to have been standard through church history. I read a few of those a moment ago, you know, Hippolytus saying Mary is a tabernacle exempt from defilement and corruption, Origen calling Mary worthy of God, immaculate of immaculate, the most complete sanctity, St. Ambrose saying Mary is incorrupt, a virgin, immune, St. Augustine saying that everyone has known sin, quote, except the Holy Virgin Mary, of whom, for the honor of the Lord, I have no question whatsoever where sin is concerned. You read through the Syrian fathers, and there's quotation after quotation after quotation about Mary's innocence, about Mary's purity, all the way through the Middle Ages, and up to Martin Luther, who says the same thing, and I'm trying to find again the quote from him. This is from Martin Luther's personal prayer book. Mary is full of grace, proclaimed to be entirely without sin. God's grace fills her with everything good and makes her devoid of all evil. Now, while Calvin accepted the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is another subject, he did not accept Mary's sinlessness. On the other hand, Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, we find a number of statements in his writings such as these, and I'm quoting to you now, Stephen. I speak of this in the Holy Church of Zurich and in all my writings. I recognize Mary as ever virgin and holy. I esteem immensely the Mother of God, the ever chaste, immaculate Virgin Mary. It was fitting that such a holy son should have a holy mother. So the point that I'm making, Stephen, is that what you do find is this constant belief in the purity of Mary, in the sinlessness of Mary. And the reason I would say that it was defined, that is the Immaculate Conception was defined late, is because at the time of the Reformation, you have a vast number of the reformers who also believed, because you know they came from their Catholic heritage and background, and they believed it. They also believed in the purity of Mary, and they stated it in many ways, again, including Zwingli, and including Luther. But as Protestantism began to form up historically in real protest against, I'm trying to find the right word that I want to use, but it began to form up in real contradiction to the worldview of Catholicism, then the Protestant churches, many of them, became over the 2, 3, 4 centuries after the Reformation much more anti-Marian and began to make very, very strong statements against Mary in so many places, and I'm sure you're aware of that. You know, this is typical in the writings now. And so my own view is that I think that the reason that the Magisterium of the Catholic Church decided at a certain point to define this was to state clearly, this is what Catholics really have always believed. Oh, can't believe the music is going. I'm sorry, but we're going to have to go to a hard break. Stephen, thanks for calling in. I'll try to comment after the break a bit more. 888-914-9149 if you want to call in. If you'd like to remain on the line, Stephen, we can pick up when you get back.